It's Canada Day weekend. Didn't really feel like Canada Day, though, with the rain and the clouds and all of that. But I'm really glad you're here. And I just want to reiterate something that Linda has said. In these next couple weeks, we're going to have hundreds of children spread all throughout our building. And this is a great opportunity for us as a church to be praying that God would come and meet with our kids and that He would do something in their hearts that would last a lifetime. You know, I was one of those kids decades ago that experienced things like this, and it forever marked me. And we're praying that for our kids. So please join us in praying for our kids. I want to begin this morning with a little trip down memory lane. People who know me well know that I'm a sports fan. I've been a sports fan for as long as I can remember. And in my family, I grew up with a dad and three brothers and a mom. And so in our house, we played sports, we talked about sports, and we were constantly watching sports. But watching sports on TV when I was growing up in the early 80s was markedly different from watching sports today. Today, you order the sports package, and you can literally watch sports 24 hours a day. When I was growing up, there was maybe a little bit of sports on the evening news, and then you waited for the one TV program on the weekend that was greater than any other TV program. I'm, of course, talking about ABC's Wide World of Sports. Now, to recreate some of the magic from my youth, I managed to dig up a YouTube video that plays the intro to this magical hour of television. So I want to invite you to turn your attention to the video screen and watch. It's not that impressive, really, is it? How many of you watched that growing up? Okay. You know, it's funny. Every week we would pull up on the couch waiting for this program to begin, and our eyes were just drawn to this intro. And as morbid as it sounds, during the intro of the show, I was always only waiting for one moment. It was the ski jumper coming down the hill, crashing and burning all the way down. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, and it seems like in the intro at least, I was always drawn to the agony of defeat, which is perhaps why I'm constantly drawn to the Vancouver Canucks. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I've had a really hard time talking about our loss in the Stanley Cup Finals. I haven't wanted to think about it. I haven't wanted to engage the conversation at all. But if I'm honest, the reason I've struggled so much to talk about it has less to do with who hoisted the cup at the end of Game 7 and more to do with what happened in the aftermath following the end of the game. Now, all of you saw the images. All of you had an opportunity to see the live feeds that were going on in downtown Vancouver. And so you saw the anger and the destruction and the violence and the hatred that erupted in the downtown core. But equally horrifying for me wasn't just all of this destruction. It was the voyeurism that was going on all throughout the event. Thousands of people quickly left the downtown core because they didn't want any part of it. But thousands more stayed behind and with their iPhones filmed all of it. It was entertaining. And in the midst of this violence and destruction and the city burning, there was even one young couple that found time for an intimate moment. Crazy. Now, reflecting on all that I've seen and heard over the past few weeks, I think I've come to the conclusion that what surprises me most about all that happened wasn't the fact of the riot. Because riots happen in every city all over the world all the time. What surprises me most is that people are surprised that this kind of thing could happen in our fair city of Vancouver. You might know on a world stage every year they do a poll to find out what's the world's most livable city. And for a number of years running, Vancouver has taken the first prize. Again and again and again, Vancouver is voted to be one of the most safe and livable and beautiful cities. Vancouver's the place where the city and the sky and the mountains and the ocean all converge. But then we have this. And I think for a lot of people in Vancouver, it was a bit of a wake-up call. For them, they felt like the dark underbelly of our city was finally exposed. I don't see it that way. I think what these riots reaffirmed to me is that there is a dark underbelly of the human heart. And everywhere you go, you will find it. There is a brokenness in our world that's really difficult to ignore. We see it in violence and oppression and poverty, but we see it just as clearly in our misguided longings, in our broken relationships, in all of our addictions. When I grew up, there were TV shows where the good guys wore the white hats and the bad guys wore the black hats. You knew who was what. Life is not that simple. It never was, even though it was portrayed that way. Brokenness and sin and evil aren't just out there somewhere. These three things draw a dividing line down the middle of our own hearts. But it's not all doom and gloom, right? Everyone knows what happened in the couple days following the Vancouver riots. Thousands of people, brought together through a Facebook campaign, converged on the city, and they began to clean things up. And as they began to sweep up broken glass and debris and garbage, a beauty began to emerge in our city. And it wasn't the beauty of a city kind of restored to its perfection. It was a beauty, a restoration of human dignity. Everywhere you go, in every person you meet, you will see a tension between beauty and brokenness. All of us have been made in the image of God, and so there's a beauty that's inherent in us. And yet, all of us consistently fall short of God's glorious nature. We consistently choose to live apart from God and His ways. When you see something like the riots in Vancouver, you could conclude to yourself, this world is just spinning out of control. And yet, the Bible gives us great news. God has not abandoned the cosmos. He hasn't abandoned us. And He has not abandoned His good plans for all that He has made. As one author puts it, God is utterly committed to putting this world to rights. This is our Father's world. It will always be our Father's world, and for that reason we have hope. And in the midst of our brokenness, God is constantly seeking to bring forth beauty and blessing. This is His commitment to us. This Sunday marks the beginning of a new teaching series that we are going to stretch throughout the rest of the summer. And we're going to re-engage with the book of Genesis. If you've been a part of our church for the last couple of years, you'll know that this isn't the first time we've turned to the book of Genesis. This is the third time. In the fall of 2009, we made our way from Genesis 1 to the end of 11. Last summer, we started at chapter 12, and we made it all the way to the end of chapter 25. And this summer, we're going to pick up in chapter 25 and go right to the end of the book. I've entitled the series for the summer, Beauty and Brokenness: The Unfolding Story of God's Redemption. The Bible reminds us that at the heart of all of our brokenness lies one broken relationship. It's our broken relationship with God. And so it shouldn't surprise any of us that God's solution to the brokenness in the world is a relationship solution. What He did, recounted for us in the book of Genesis, is He called one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and their family. He promised to be their God. He promised to prosper and to protect and to bless them. And He called them to be a blessing to the earth. See, God never blesses anyone purely for the sake of themselves. And that's not what He was doing in Abraham and his family that later were to become Israel. God blessed them for the sake of the world. In Genesis chapter 12, this was what God said to Abraham. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at one of Abraham's descendants. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up with me to the beginning of Genesis, chapter 25. If you are using the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 38, I believe. Yes, 38. And as you're turning there, I want to share two things with you before I read a story. The first has to do with the context of the story, and the second is a warning, really. So first, the context. Okay? By the time we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham is on his last legs. He's nearing death. And by the time we get to Jacob and Esau, Abraham has now died. The promises that God gave to Abraham have been passed to his son Isaac. And the stories we're about to read don't focus on Isaac, the father. It now focuses on the grandsons of Abraham, Esau and Jacob. They're going to be the principal players moving forward in this grand story. They're going to take their place in the line of the descendants who are invited to bring God's blessing to the world. So that's the context. Here's the warning. I've already said that God is utterly committed to making the world back into its original shape. He's committed to putting the world to rights, in other words. I've also said that God's solution to the brokenness in the world was to call a family to be used of God to bring blessing to the world. But what we're going to discover as we read these stories is that this family that he called were utterly broken and ruined themselves. See, when it comes to God working out his blessing in the world, he doesn't pick this perfect family. The raw materials of transformation are just that. They're incredibly raw. So if you're expecting to read a story about the perfect family, you need to turn to a book other than the Bible, because the Bible is constantly forced to deal with the reality that we find ourselves in. So I'm going to read this text for us. I'm going to start at verse 19, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 34. Please follow along with me. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. In other words, he'd been praying for a pregnancy for the better part of 20 years. The two boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is also why he was called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Every woman who has ever been pregnant for the first time is filled with all kinds of questions. And I can only expect that Rebecca, who had never been pregnant before, probably 100 times asked the question, "Is this normal? Is this normal?" And yet the activity that was going on in her womb was so intense, she thought something crazy must be happening. And so she asked the Lord, "What's going on?" To which the Lord replied, "You're carrying twin boys, and each of your two boys is going to become a different nation, but the older will serve the younger." There's going to be a reversal in the order of things. In verse 22, we read that the babies jostled each other within her, but the English word jostled really doesn't do justice to the Hebrew word. A more accurate translation might say that there was a crushing or an oppressing going on within her. And sadly, this battle royal that was going on within pregnancy continued, both as the twins were delivered and then long into the rest of their lives. We're told that Esau was born first. We're also told that as he came out of the birth canal, his younger brother Jacob was grabbing him by the heel and trying to pull him back. The two boys were given what I think are interesting names. One scholar notes that Esau is named in accordance with his appearance, while his younger brother Jacob is named in accordance with his actions. These two boys couldn't have been more different. The older was hairy, we're told, and the younger was smooth. The older liked the open country, while the younger liked to stay close to home. The older was crass and impulsive, and the younger was calculated and conniving. The name Esau seems to mean both red and hairy, and the narrator portrays him a little bit like a beast. He likes the open country. He likes the wildness. He himself is wild. He's unpredictable. He doesn't think. The name Jacob is a bit of a play on words. His name is an abbreviated form of the longer name Yaqabel, which means God will protect you. And yet, from the moment Jacob was coming out of the birth canal until almost the moment he died, he rarely trusted God to protect him in anything. He was always the guy who was seeking to take life into his own hands, to live life on his own terms. While Rebecca was in labor and Jacob was second to come out, he was grabbing his brother and trying to get out in front of him. And this continued on throughout the rest of their lives. The name Jacob literally means he who grasps the heel, but figuratively it means he deceives. He was a schemer, a conniver. Now this is the kind of story where when you read it and just take it at face value, it's hard to make sense of it. Because the scripture is talking about an ancient reality that just really doesn't translate into our own day. So what I want to try and do is bring this concept of birthright back into our day and time in terms that we can understand. So first, what I need you to do is I need you to imagine a time, or this time. Imagine a time where being the firstborn male meant winning the family lottery, so to speak. I want you to imagine that your dad, in this day and time, is a very successful business owner. He runs his own business. Well, if you're the firstborn son, automatically, by rights of being born first, you're going to receive the title of president and CEO someday. And more than that, you're going to be, by far, the majority owner in the company. The ancient laws that existed at that time, of which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau were all a part, went like this. The oldest son was always entitled to receive two portions of the father's wealth. So that meant, in a family of three boys, the older son would get two-thirds of the family's wealth. Two-thirds of the company, so to speak. And the remaining two boys, or 10 boys, or 12 boys, would have to fight it out over those last couple shares. In a family where there's only two boys, the eldest son still gets two portions, which means the younger son is left to fight things out for himself. He doesn't receive an inheritance at all. But more than that, beyond the financial aspect, this birthright conveyed upon the eldest son the honor of leading the family going into the future. And for this family specifically, theologically, it meant that the birthright was tied to the promises God had given. Promises about protection and provision and abundance. Promises that through you, the entire world would be blessed. That was the promise to Abraham, then to Isaac. And Esau was next in line because he was born first. But God says in advance, the older will actually serve the younger. There's going to be a reversal of sorts. And I wonder if Jacob or if Isaac and Rebekah ever told their sons about what God had said right at the very beginning. We don't know. But what we do know is from the moment we see Jacob, he's constantly working the angles. He's doing everything he can to get ahead. And so when Esau comes in from the field, utterly famished and fatigued and begging for stew, Jacob saw his opportunity. I'll give you the food, but you need to give me your birthright. And incredibly, Esau agrees. In one impulsive act, Esau sells his future wealth, his position in the family, for a bowl of stew. And in verse 34, the narrator comments on this little scene, but what might surprise us is he doesn't make a character judgment on Jacob. He judges Esau, and this is what he writes. So Esau despised his birthright. Because in the narrator's mind, clearly anyone who would pass up the honor, the privilege, the responsibility of leading your family and leading God's promises into the next generation, if you're going to give that up for a bowl of stew, then you don't know what you've got. Esau despised what God had left to him. Now, before we move on to the second story in Genesis 27, because there's another scene I want to read for you, I want to point out one more thing that was a part of this family's mess. Every family has a kind of sibling rivalry. It doesn't always get down to cheating one another out of the family fortune. But in verses 27 and 28, we read this. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved the one son, and Rebekah loved the other. The boys' competition was fueled by two parents who chose sides and picked favorites. Now, I know in a room this large, probably many of you have been a part of families where you've either had your parents choose sides and pick favorites, or your parents have been a part of families where there's been a picking of sides and favorites. Let me just say, it destroys. It always destroys, and this is evident in this family that God calls. If you have your Bible still open, I want to invite you just to flip ahead a page or two to Genesis chapter 27. It's a long story that goes from verse 1 all the way to the end, and I'm going to sort of weave my way through it. I won't read it for you this morning. The situation between Jacob and Esau actually gets worse in chapter 27. An expanse of time has happened, and now Isaac is getting on in years. His sight is going. He's getting frail. He's not sure when he's going to die. And so Isaac calls for his eldest son, Esau, and Isaac tells him, Esau, I want to bestow a blessing on you because I don't know when I'm going to die and I want to make sure I get it out before I go. But before he blessed Esau, he made one small request. He said, get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Verse 4, prepare for me the kind of tasty food that I like and bring it out to me to eat so that I may give my blessing before I die. So Esau, being the firstborn, is going to get his father's blessing. He's sent out to the fields to hunt for game, the kind that Isaac likes. But Rebekah is standing near the tent, and she hears every word. Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. And so she formulates a plan to make sure that the father's blessing will land on her son, Jacob, not on Esau. And so this is what she does. She calls Jacob to herself and says, Jacob, your father has just sent Esau out to go get some wild game. He's about to bless him. Here's what we're going to do. Go get two goats from the pen. Bring them to me. I know what your father likes to eat. I'll prepare it for him. He'll never know the difference. Then you'll get the blessing. Then you will get what it is that I want you to have. Now, Jacob immediately picks up on his mother's plans, and he instantly objects to the plans. Hold on a second, mother. But what's interesting is he doesn't object to the morality of the plan. He's not saying, this is a wicked thing, mother. How could you take advantage of our father's blindness? How could you secure for me a blessing that belongs to my older son? His objection is, I'm not sure it'll really work. I might get caught. Listen to these words in verse 11 and 12. He says, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. I would appear to be tricking him. No. You would be tricking him. Rebekah wants to take advantage of her husband's blindness. And Jacob says, it's a good plan, but maybe we need to adjust it a little bit. So Jacob goes out. He gets the two goats. His mother prepares the food. And then his mother goes into Esau's tent, grabs some of his clothes that he typically wears out when he's hunting, dresses her son Jacob in them, and then takes the goat skins from the goats that have been killed and sort of puts them on his arms and on the smooth part of her neck, of Jacob's neck, so that if Isaac touches him or smells him, he'll think it's Esau. And so Jacob has at it. He goes into the tent. He takes advantage of his father's blindness, and he steals a blessing that was not to be his. Now, the natural question that all of us might ask when it comes to this whole scene is, why all of this fuss over a blessing? I mean, it's just a blessing, right? In our day and age, we are constantly bombarded with words. In all of our conversations, listening to our iPods, the radio, TV, text messaging. I mean, words are coming at us all the time. And we're tempted to think, well, words are just words. In our day, we tend to think of words more pragmatically. Words are just the vehicles we use to convey information. But in the biblical worldview, words mattered because with the spoken word came power. Particularly, there was always power in the spoken blessing. One scholar writes the following. He said, blessing was understood as a world-transforming act. They believed that a spoken word of blessing could alter reality because these words were connected to the one God who controlled and shaped all of reality. That's what the Bible teaches about our spoken words. I believe there is great power in spoken blessings. Naomi and I take every opportunity we can to speak words of blessing over our children, both when they're listening and when they're not. Have you ever wondered why at the conclusion of every Sunday service, before you're sent out, we take a moment to bless? It's because we believe that when we speak words of blessing that are in keeping with the plans and purposes of God, He brings those purposes into being. Words have the power to create when they are God's words. So Isaac was going to bless Esau with prosperity and abundance and power and dominion and protection. And Rebekah did whatever it took to make sure that this blessing, this future, came true for the son she loved, for Jacob. Genesis 27 ends with Jacob leaving the tent and Esau coming back from the field. And he rushes to his father's tent with this prepared meal, only to discover his brother has already stolen the blessing. And in uncovering this deception, he threatens to kill his brother. And his mom and dad knew Esau well enough to know this wasn't an idle threat. So they quickly packed up Jacob and they sent him off to Rebekah's family that lived more than 500 miles away. Now, this is quite a story. And I hope, at least in a small part, these stories of Jacob and Esau and their families make you feel better about your families and whatever messiness are involved in your family. As I was reading through the story again and again over the last couple of weeks, there's been a question that kept coming back to mind, and perhaps some of you are asking it this morning. It's this: if God wanted to bring blessing to the entire world, and He was going to choose a family to be the mediator of that blessing, why didn't He choose a better family? Jacob doesn't strike any of us as a likely candidate to bring blessing to the world. He can't even bring blessing to his own family. He brings the opposite. He brings curse. But I think that Jacob and his messy family give us a perfect window into how God works. If we take them as our prime example, then clearly we don't have to have it all together to be invited into God's family. If they're the first family God chose, then clearly our brokenness doesn't disqualify us from being chosen by God, from being transformed, or being used in God's grand plans to bless the world. God's solution to the brokenness of the world was to gather broken people to Himself and begin to transform them. Like I said before, brokenness and sin and evil, it's not just out there somewhere, it's in all of us. We are simultaneously recipients of the promise. We are recipients of the solution, and we're part of the problem all at the same time. An author I'm reading these days, by the name of Tom Wright, he pens the following. He said, "The early Christians did not believe in progress. They did not think that the world was getting better and better under its own steam, or even under the steady influence of God. They knew that God had to do something fresh to put the world to rights. But neither did they believe that the world was getting worse and worse, and that their task was to escape it altogether. They believed that God was going to do for the whole cosmos what He had done for Jesus at Easter. At Easter, God brought Jesus back from the dead. He gave Jesus new life, and that is exactly what God intends to do for us, for our neighbors, and for the entire world. Jesus was one in a long line of descendants that goes all the way back to Abraham, and in Jesus, God's promise to bring blessing to the world finds its fulfillment. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, sin and brokenness and evil is dealt with. And now through Jesus, God intends for each of us to be brought back from the dead. God intends to give each of us new life, to make us brand new. And we, like Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, are both recipients of this life and witnesses to it all at the same time. If you think about it, from a different perspective, it's actually our brokenness that qualifies us to be witnesses to God's blessing in the world, because we become God's living picture. We become the picture of forgiveness and grace. We become a walking invitation. We say to everyone, if God can change me, If he can love me, then he can love you. He can transform you. He can use you. And all throughout the scriptures, this is the pattern we see in God's people. Not perfect people, bloodied, messed up people who by the grace of God are brought into his family and they're begun to be transformed. And they become a witness to the world around them. This was the Apostle Paul's story. As many of you know, before the Apostle Paul encountered Jesus and became one of the world's greatest missionaries, Paul had given the best hours of his day to rounding up and killing Christians. Later in life, as he reflected over what God had done in changing him, he wrote the following to his young protege, Timothy. He wrote, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. If God can do it in me, he can do it in any of you." That's what Paul was saying. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, the Apostle Paul writes, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." This summer, my desire is for all of us to grow in our understanding of what God's up to and how our lives fit with the grand story that he is still writing. This book of Genesis, and in fact the entire Bible, tells the story of a God who is fully committed to putting the world back into its original form. I know that this sounds very grandiose. And while God is working at this cosmic level, more often than not, we see God's work most clearly at a personal scale. We see people begin to experience Jesus, and their life begins to change. Because the arena for God's activity in the world is your life. For those of you who are painters, yet let me use a painting analogy. The arena for God's activity is the canvas of your life. You're the painting. He's the artist. And so your life will continue to be a witness to everyone around you. Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Abraham, what they show us, if nothing else, is that it's not the quality of the family we're born into that makes the difference. It's not our ability or skill or character. God's the one who makes the difference. Our history, our shortcomings, our failings aren't a limiting factor. Because wherever God is involved, nothing is impossible. He's absolutely brilliant. And what we'll discover as we weave our way through this beautiful text in Genesis is that God takes people where they are, but he doesn't leave them there. This man that we encounter in Jacob, this conniving, weaselish man, by the time we get to Genesis 50, we see a man who's been humbled, who's been changed and transformed. And God continues to do that same work in all of us. God's solution to the brokenness of the world is still a relational one. He sends his son, Jesus, to meet us right where we are. And he continues to call us into relationship so that we can be his canvas, so that we can be his witness. So this summer, as we enter in, now is not the time to take a sabbatical from God, to take a vacation. Now's the time to press in and grab a hold of all that God has in store for you. As the worship team comes this morning, I just want to pray. Father, in some senses, the darkness of this Jacob and Esau story is an encouragement to my heart, because it reminds me that you don't pick the brightest and the best, the most beautiful. You're not concerned about any of that. You meet us right where we are. Father, we want to thank you once again, as we do week after week. We want to thank you for Jesus, who has made a way back into relationship with you. We want to thank you that his forgiveness and mercy, his grace, is so much more immense than any of our mess, than any of our brokenness. We want to thank you that in him we find a resting place. In him we find our healing place. And we want to pray, Father, this morning in Jesus' name, that you would release your Holy Spirit again in our midst, that you would come and fill us, Holy Spirit. And that you would speak to all the dark places, all the broken places in us. That we might be remade. That we might be reborn. Apply to us this morning, Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus. His power, His love, His strength. May all of these be brought to bear in our lives. We want to be new. We need to be new. And God, you know all too well, the city of Vancouver needs hope. So Lord, we give ourselves to you this day and for the rest of our lives. And we invite you to do your work in us for our sakes, for the sake of the world, and for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me.